We have a vision. We are asking God here at the fort for 26 families in 2026. And I hope that you're praying about that. I hope that you are taking part in our Ask 77 initiative to pray for the lost every single day at 7:07 a.m. and 7:07 p.m. And I believe that God is going to answer our prayers. I believe this time next year, as I climb up into this pulpit, we're going to be worshiping with a larger church. You see, two things are necessary for a church to have kingdom impact. One, a vision has to be caught. And second, generosity needs to be taught. And to be honest, as a young preacher, I didn't know that I needed to do the first, and I wouldn't really do the second. I did not know how important it was to really cast vision continually for the church when I was a young preacher. I did not know that dealing with wealth as well is critical, because I wouldn't talk about it. I allowed what to trump ought. Okay, I know I ought to talk about it, but I was worried what people might think was my agenda if I did. Because I was very aware of the perception in the hearts of people that all pastors talk about is money. Because they've got some kind of personal agenda. And I know that because of all the jokes I've heard. Did you hear about the lady that went to see a pastor at a Presbyterian church? She was not a member of the church, so she goes in and meets the receptionist. She takes him to the pastor's office. Well, how can I help you, ma'am? Well, my beloved dog has died, and I want to know if you would preach his funeral. And he was a very kind pastor, and he said, ma'am, I'm so sorry for your loss, but I do not do funerals for pets. Maybe you could try the Baptist pastor down the street. She said, well, okay, but could you help me with this? Because I don't want to offend him. Would it be appropriate if I offered him $1,000 to do the service? And he said, well, wait a second, ma'am. You didn't tell me your dog was a Presbyterian. And I know dozens of jokes like that. And so I'm not proud of this, but for a long time in my preaching ministry, I hardly ever brought up the subject of what you do with your money. And what changed my mind wasn't some shortfall in our budget here at the church or some kind of campaign that we were focused on. What changed my mind was simply reading the four Gospels of Jesus. And I began to realize that Jesus talked about money all the time. Now, he never asked anyone for money, but he was constantly making your money his business because he was on a mission. And the mission was not to make and grow partially committed followers. And more, I came under conviction, and I know it was the Holy Spirit, that if I'm going to be faithful to what Jesus taught, I had to change my preaching doubt. Don't go to a church that will not address the topic of money, because that church isn't using Jesus as their source material. They are using something else. And I am under orders from the Holy Spirit to talk to you about your money. In fact, I need to command you, as I'm told. We're in this series, How to Be Good and Rich, and we're using as our text 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. And we're going to read this aloud every week, but I really want the words of this particular text to hit you like they hit me. I want them to be etched into your heart. So I'm going to ask, we don't normally do this, would you stand up for this part with me, please? Last week I read these words to you, but these next couple of weeks I want you to read them aloud with me, because there's something about saying scripture out loud that helps us to retain it. So read this with me, please. It'll be up on the screen. It says this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Amen. You may have a seat, and my prayer is that you receive that truth from the Holy Spirit. And we said last week, we said that the scripture affirms three truths about rich people. Number one, God loves rich people. Number two, God saves rich people. And number three, it is hard to save rich people. In fact, Jesus said, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich person to completely surrender to God. Now, to be clear, the Bible does not say it is bad to be rich. But the Bible does say most rich people are bad at it. In fact, I said last time, in over 32 years as a pastor, I have become absolutely convinced that prosperity is harder on your faith than adversity. I have hundreds of testimonies in my memory banks of people who went through great adversity and they humbled themselves, they called out to God, and they walked closer to God ever since that experience they went through. But I'm still waiting for the testimony of somebody that said, it was my receiving great wealth that drove me to find God. In fact, in the very same chapter that we just read a few verses earlier, this is what Eli read at the very beginning of our worship service. This is what Paul said to the church there in this same chapter. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And let me tell you, Paul is not just making a general observation. Paul was a pastor, and when Paul writes these words, he's seeing faces. Faces of people that he loved deeply, and he grieved deeply that they used to be serious about Jesus, but now they're not. And when I read these words, I see faces as well. Faces of people that I went to college with. And I remember in college how much we all loved the things of Jesus, but they left that behind because they became rich. I see faces of people that used to sit here and hear me preach every Sunday, and they've been gone a long time. I see faces. I see faces of people, and the more they acquire wealth, the less they desire God. You know, the greater the mass, the greater the gravitational force. And it seems like the more people amass, the greater the gravitational force to pull them away from the things of God. And it is why Jesus made your money his business. And it may be the most succinct and radical thing he ever said on the topic in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And notice, Jesus did not say, you cannot serve both God and Satan. Because Jesus understands how our enemy operates. Satan is not going to come to you in some red suit. He's going to come after you with green ink. He is a liar. And the great lie he has sowed is that money is a functional savior. Satan understands people want a sense of identity. They want a sense of security. They want a sense of purpose. And the great lie is that money can give you all of those things. So when Jesus talks about money, he does something pretty radical, something we don't expect. Here's what he says, that God doesn't view money as some neutral thing. See, God views money as a rival. Jesus does not talk about money like it's a commodity that needs to be stewarded. He talks about money like it's a seductive power that needs to be subdued. That you cannot enthrone the true God if you are not intentionally dethroning the powers behind the money. Jesus said, you cannot multitask. Because a lot of us think it's both and. I serve God and money. And Jesus said, no, you can't. He did not say it's inadvisable. He didn't say it's not, you shouldn't do it. He didn't say you ought not do it. He said it's impossible. You cannot do it. And here's why. Because it is morally impossible for God to accept second place. Because God is who he is. Because God is the God we've been singing about today. You will never put a silver medal around God's neck. To do that, God would have to lie about himself, about who he is, about what he is due. That's why Jesus said, you cannot do it, because not because you can't try, but because God will not accept it. God will never accept a silver medal. This is why when a young man came to Jesus one time and he was very wealthy, and he asked Jesus the greatest question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus knew that he was trying. He was multitasking. He was thinking, I can serve God and I can serve money. And so Jesus said, get rid of your money. It's in the way of God. And he couldn't do it. And so he walked away. And the important thing is, Jesus let him walk away. And I wonder if most churches would do that today. He was a good dude. He was moral. He was kind. I'm sure he was even generous. But Jesus let him walk away because Jesus cannot lie and say, you know what? I guess I'll settle for some. Some of your worship. I'll take second place. And so I told you last week that each week I'm going to give you a principle out of our text. And last week here was the principle that we looked at. And that is, if you want to be good and rich, you must be humble about your wealth. Well, here is this week's principle. And it is, if you want to be good and rich, you must trust God more than your wealth. And this is so hard to do. But again, listen to what our text that we're looking at of 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Accept reality. Riches are uncertain. You can have dual citizenship, but you cannot have dual lordship. A follower of Jesus cannot have competition for their ultimate hope. There's a book, it's called Second Half, written by a man named Bob Buford, and it's about focusing on finishing strong in the second half of your life. And Bob, he is a Christian, he's a solid man, he's wealthy, he's been successful in the communication industry, and he was seeing this man who was his planner, but he was more than just a financial planner, but he was kind of more like a life planner. And this man was not a believer. But that man shocked Bob one day. He pulled out a piece of paper and he put it down on the table. He said, Bob, you've got to stop isolating. Sometimes I talk to you and it sounds like Christ is the most important thing to you. And other times I talk to you and it sounds like money is the most important thing to you. So on that piece of paper, he drew a box in the middle, and on one side he put a cross, and on the other side he put a dollar sign. And he said, "Bob, I don't really care what you put in the box. I don't. I just need you to choose one. And when you do, I can help you plan the rest of your life with that." And Bob said that was a defining moment. And he put the cross in the box. And he said, "From that day forward, I still made money. But from that day, that moment, my business was a platform. It wasn't an end." And you, my friend, have got to make the same decision. What goes in the box? How am I going to dethrone the seductive powers behind the money god, so that God the Father can stay in the place he belongs? And I'm going to tell you how to do that. I'm going to give you a sentence with three parts, and it's going to be hard, but it's good. And here is the first part. Write it down. When we give God our first. And let me explain. I want you to put on your seatbelt for me, because I'm going to teach on tithing. And I didn't do this as a young preacher, and it's a deep regret. I wish I could have a do-over, but I don't. But when I was a young preacher, I didn't talk about tithing very much at all. And to be honest, I didn't think anybody would really listen to me. I mean, nobody expected Christians to tithe anymore, right? I mean, it's like the story of the middle-aged couple that came to see their pastor, and they said, "Hey, we need you to do us a favor. Our older father, he's kind of frail. We just found out that he has inherited $50 million from a relative we didn't even know." And the pastor said, "Well, what's the problem? That's great news." They said, "Yeah, Pastor, we're kind of afraid that the shock of this news will give him a heart attack. So you're really good with words. Would you go tell him, please?" So the pastor goes to see this older man, and he said, "Sir, what's the most money you've ever made in your life?" He thought, and he said, "You know, the year before I retired, I made $85,000 that year." Pastor said, "That is great. I'm just wondering, what would you do if you found out that you had $50 million? The older man said, "Well, the first thing I would do, Pastor, is I would tithe it to my church." And wouldn't you know, the pastor went into shock and had a heart attack. And I just expected, if I talked about tithing, I would get pushback. "Pastor, we're not under the law anymore." And I'm ready for that now. In the first place, tithing actually comes before the law. When Abraham brought an offering to the priest Melchizedek in Genesis 14, he tithed, the scripture says. The law wasn't even a thing. I'll have a Bible study with you about whether God's people should tithe, whether we're under the law or not. But besides that, why would anybody that is now under grace want to do less than those who were under the law? So I'm not here to teach you that you ought to tithe. I'm here to teach you how. Because it's more than just an amount. It's an order. You don't give God first by giving him last. Let me show you what I mean. So God pulls the Israel children out of Egyptian bondage, and he starts to teach them how they are to live. And you go into the book of Exodus, and you see God explaining to the children of Israel over and over. Exodus chapter 13, God's telling the children, "You are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord." Go to chapter 22. "You must give me the firstborn of your sons." Go to chapter 23. "Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God." You're kind of getting the point. Tithing is not about giving God a tenth. Tithing is about giving God the first tenth. Because where you put your first is where you have your hope. And if you get 10 lambs, and then you give God the 10th lamb, that's not a tithe. You give God the first lamb because you are believing that God is going to give you more lambs. And when the crop comes in, and if you get all the crops in, you fill up your barn, and you give God what's left over, even if it happens to be a lot, that's not a tithe. The tithe is you giving God from the first crops that come in, because you have put your hope in that He is going to give you the rest of the harvest. You see, I want you to write this sentence down. Tithing is accepting reality that God is the source of my blessing. That God is the faithful provider. That God is the reason I don't have to be afraid of the future. And hear this. Because God is who He is, He can only accept the first. Let me show you that. Go all the way back to the very start of the Bible. You remember the story of Abel and Cain. And they bring their offerings to God. And God did not accept Cain's offering. And people say, well, that's because Cain brought a grain offering, not an offering of meat. No, God did accept grain offerings. That wasn't the problem. Look what Scripture says. We're going to read out of Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5. You can follow along in your own Bible. But this is what it says. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Why? Because Cain brought some, and Abel brought first. If you give God some, you take care of everything else and give God what's left over, the United States government will give you credit on your tax return for what you gave, but heaven will not. Now, the money you give can do good. The church can use that money to bless people, but there is no record in heaven of people giving anything but first. First is not a metaphor. It is a command. When we give God our first, here's the next part of the sentence. And when we give God our best. The tithing is about quality as much as it is about quantity. That nothing we're going through changes who God is or what God is due. That giving should reflect His character, not the circumstance that I'm currently in. So, for example, there was a time in Israel when financial hardship was abounding. The country was suffering economically. And there was corruption even in the priesthood. And there were people that were thinking, I'm not taking my best to the temple, not to have those priests just use that for themselves. And God said this in Malachi 1. I want you to read this with me, the latter part of verse 13. God is speaking. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices? Should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I'm a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God says, what you bring me tells me what you think of me. No matter what you're going through, do you think God is first? Do you think God is best? I've shared this before, a story that Paul Harvey told years ago. It was Thanksgiving season, and the Butterball Turkey Company got a phone call. The woman asked the customer representative on the line, would it be okay to cook a turkey that's been in my freezer for over 10 years? And the person on the line said, well, if it's been frozen all that time, it is actually safe to eat, but it's probably lost all of its flavor by now, and it wouldn't taste good. And the caller said, you know, that's what I thought. I'll just give it to my church. You see, we give our best where we hope the most. The writer of Proverbs says this: honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with grape juice. Just seeing if you're paying attention. See, it brings up a point. God wants our best in everything. When you're listening to the preacher, do you give the best of your attention? When you're singing a song during worship, do you give him the best that you can do while you're singing, or do you only do that with the songs you really like? What about your holiness? Do you settle for a holiness where you say, you know, I'm really holier than most people I know? Is that what God wants? God wants first. And God wants best. And here's the reason why. That's what he gave you. Have you ever thought of Jesus as God's tithe to you? Jesus was heaven's first and heaven's best. Look at Colossians 1. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's whole salvific plan, God's whole idea of how he could bring you and me as rebellious children back into his family, demanded that God give up his first and best. But that's what people in love do. And Jesus knows you cannot give your best and your first to two different loves. And so the Holy Spirit says to me, command the rich to put their hope in God. You see, when we give God our first and when we give God our best, here's the last part of that sentence, we are giving God our trust. And trust is God's love language. Because it's been the big question from the very beginning, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The lie that the enemy was sowing was, is God trustworthy? Can you really count on him? Does he want what's best for you, or is he holding something out from you? Is there something or someone more certain than God? And here's the irony. We do believe that God is trustworthy in some things. In fact, I think it's so ironic, we're more willing to give God our sins than we are the first and best of our wealth. God, I'm trusting you to take care of my eternity, but I am not sure that you'll come through for me next week. So I'm going to hold back. I'm going to just take care of that myself. And Satan will take that arrangement every time, because it leads people to wandering away from the faith, as Timothy was told. If you want to be good and rich, you must trust God more than your wealth. And you do that by trusting God with your wealth. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the stuff that we worry about, that's going to be added. You can count on God. And those that are good and rich are certain that God is more certain than their wealth. And by the way, those who are good and poor are as well. Not too long ago, I read an article by a theologian who had traveled over to China along with a group of other believers, and they were able to visit a few of the underground churches while they were there in their group. So they're with this one particular underground church on a Sunday morning in China, meeting in secret. And in their party was a woman who had immigrated to the United States from China, and she spoke the language. She lived in California. And so the pastor of the church asked this woman, would you bring us a word this morning to our whole church and tell us about your church in America? So she was glad to talk about the church that she was now a part of in America. It was in Los Angeles, and people in her church were getting saved. The church was blessing many people's lives. In fact, to make room for even more people in the church, their church was currently trying to raise money to build a bigger building. And the people that were listening to this woman from America tell them the story were just enthralled and thrilled to hear this story. And at the end of the service, the pastor of this underground church asked the woman to come back up front. And he said to her, we are so excited to hear what God is doing in your city in Los Angeles. And we want to give our entire offering to you to take back so that you can help build your church. And what it was amounted to $140. So that she could go back to Los Angeles and help her brothers and sisters erect a church building. And when I read that story, I immediately thought of the Macedonian Christians that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, where he said that he was raising money for very poor Jewish believers, and these Macedonians who were themselves living in poverty, they begged Paul, they begged him to be able to share and give what they could. And Paul said they did more than we had hoped in their offering. You see, what we bestow declares what we believe. And there's more truth in that little line than you might have realized. What we bestow declares what we believe. Let me put it like this. Judge my theology by my generosity. Judge what I really believe about God by what I do with my wealth. Because Jesus knows you can have all kinds of orthodoxy in your head and all kinds of idols in your heart. But where we put our wealth is the clearest indicator of where we have put our hope. And that is why Jesus made your money his business. That's why a faithful pastor should as well. I'm going to finish my preaching career better than I started it. And I will challenge you about what you're doing with all the wealth that God has given to you. Because I want so desperately to see you finish strong, completely in love with Jesus. What I do with my wealth tells you more than anything else about me, what I believe about God. I believe God is rich. I think he is rich in grace. I think he is rich in mercy. God is just rich in being good. And when we believe that, we will be good and rich. Would you stand up so I can pray over you this morning? God, I am asking the Holy Spirit to take this teaching and cause every listener to receive what they need to receive from it today. Make us more certain than we have ever been, God, that Jesus was telling us the truth. We cannot serve you and money. There's only one gold medal. And give us, God, more courage than we've ever had to choose wisely. Because only one of the gods is eternal. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.